Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, always approach the Word of God with humility, with concentration, with thankfulness, and with reverence. And if anything is preventing that or would prevent that, you can deal with that in prayer. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you do and who you are. We thank you that we can place our trust in you. We thank you that you always fulfill your promises. You are the Almighty. And you have become a man, and Jesus Christ, your Son, has become a man and become, in the incarnation, everything that we needed. And through him you have delivered us. Through him you have saved us. And thank you, Father, for all that you have done in your grace and mercy. And so, Father, we ask that through your Spirit within that we would come to understand the things that we will study tonight. Open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been noting, the new creation, which is the believer in this age, has been blessed immeasurably with the life of Christ. He has the indwelling Spirit. He is in union with Christ. He is a brand new humanity. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is empowered by God to live and is predestined to do so, to live a life in conformity with the Son of God, which is astounding to think of. But we have been blessed with the assets to make that a reality. In fact, the Word of God conveys to us that it's so much a reality that we don't have another choice. It's not as if we need to aspire to this life. We've been gifted with this life. And so every believer has to understand that. Has to know who they are and what their meaning in morality are. Morality meaning the ethics of Christ. With that overcome suffering. And the suffering comes in, well, you can categorize it in many ways, but generally it comes in two forms. And first is my own personal suffering that I cause from my personal sin. And that, you know, to look at the cause of it, I'm born a sinner. And even though I may know much about God and his plan for my life, I still become foolish at times. And that, again, is a testimony to my humanity, my fallen nature. And so the sin nature, my sin nature, the nature of sin within me that I was born with, causes me suffering. I fail, and it's, you know, it's not the devil made me do it, and it's not, you take accountability for it. You can't quote Romans 7, as I've heard others in the past say, well, it's the sin nature in me that sins, it's not really me. But, you know, who's making the decisions here? There's not two people in there. You're one person. And that one person has a volition and makes decisions. And so we make those decisions. But because though we are blessed with God's righteousness, made holy, justified, set apart unto God, which means sanctified, we still have a nature of sin within us that even when we don't sin and we're resisting sin, sin, the nature within us causes us suffering. Resisting temptation is a form of suffering because it's hard. And so we have to look at, as these new creatures that we are, blessed with the mystery that is Christ, we have to overcome suffering. And whether it's deserved by my own sin or undeserved, which is suffering put upon me by the sin of others, I look at how Christ handled suffering. And when I look at how Christ handled suffering, I discover that even though none of it was his own cause, that I can overcome suffering with the same things that he did, meaning virtue. And so because this is true, that God has done for us, we can only do what God has done for us. Everything else that is of a human creation, you notice every human kingdom dies. Every human idea from his own, you know, from his own mind dies. It all decays. Even, you see, when Constantine, the Roman emperor in the early 4th century, decided to accept Christianity as the religion of Rome, right? What he did was he accepted it and then partnered Christianity with the state. And by doing that, he created a, not Christianity, but Christendom, right? A kingdom of Christianity. But it was man-made. Right? We had the Bishop of Rome, eventually becomes the Pope, and then you have this monstrous state-run religion that is called Christianity, but it's really a kingdom with a label of Christianity. And how did it fare? Yeah, it turned out terrible. And though it still exists, it really had no life in it. So even the man-made institution of the church, everything man does dies. But everything God does lives on. Everything God does is eternal. And now that I have been made by God to be in Christ and being this, you know, this born again creature, that I can actually do what God has done for me. God has forgiven me. I can forgive. God has made me righteous. I can be righteous. God has justified me. I can be absolutely perfectly fair and just. God has graced me out. I can be exceedingly gracious. God is truth, given me truth. I can now be wise. But I can only do the things that God has done for me. Everything else is really no real meaning to it. So I can do earthly human things, right? I can do human things like my job or a hobby, a skill. But those things are far lesser. And in fact, as I go at those things with the attitude and mindset of what God has given me, then it's not that once I used to believe it, you know, the Christian is going to be the best at everything he does. I remember it was implied, and I was taught that. And it really bummed me out because I wasn't the best at everything I did. I was usually a pretty mediocre at everything I did. But, you know, that's a lie. It's, you know, if you're a Christian, at the time I was a chemist, you're a Christian chemist, are you going to be the greatest chemist in the world? You're not guaranteed that. But what you will be great at is being Christ-like while you're being a chemist, while you're doing your skill, while you're doing your job. That you do so with love and obedience and compassion and humility. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. So we're simply put, do this and don't do that, you have here, just like it was in Ephesians 4 that we read the last couple of classes. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. every believer has been raised up with Christ. Paul wrote that in Ephesians 2:6. All of us have been raised up with him. So what do? I keep seeking the life that is above and not on the earth. I don't live for this life on earth. I'm not an earthly creature anymore. I'm a heavenly citizen. So set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. To what? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now again, I remind you here, the word consider in verse 5 is not in the original language. Oftentimes you have to stop and think, well, does the Koine Greek language have a word for consider that Paul could have put in here? And of course it does. It's the Greek language. The Greeks, that's all they did was think and consider and philosophize. So, yeah, they do. They have a word for consider, but it's not here. And consider is too weak. It's too flimsy. This word is nekroo. It literally means to put to death. So the translation here should be kill the members. Therefore is there. Therefore, kill or put to death the members of your earthly body. Put it to death concerning what? To immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desire, to greed, and all of this amounts to idolatry. The stark strength of this word, it's like a final word. It's a strong word, a verb, put to death. So we ask the question, as we did last night, if Christ has already put my flesh to death, then why am I commanded to do what Christ has already done? And again, this is a lesson in the mystery. The mystery is that Christ gave his life to mankind. Though Israel rejected him, the promise of the life, which is recorded in Jeremiah 31 and the two passages in Ezekiel, the new life that God promised to Israel, though Israel rejected him, that life was given to Jew and Gentile who would be together in one body called the body of Christ, and he would be the head. So the Messiah, though they rejected their Messiah, the Messiah would make a new humanity, which we call the church. And that's the mystery. It was not known. Now, the life was known, but it was not known that it would come about in this way, in this age. So, being a part of the mystery again, I am given this life, I'm told to execute it. Simple enough. So if my flesh has been crucified, and it has, I make the volitional, aware, knowing fully that this has been done for me, I make the decision that when my flesh rises up to tempt me, which it does day in and day out, I say, you're dead. And so I say, no. It's a flat out no. So, and that's exactly what he says here. Therefore, put to death the members of your earthly body too. It doesn't mean that I don't use my earthly body. That's Gnosticism. Of course I do. I use the members of my body as instruments of righteousness. But it's dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, evil, desire, and greed. And it doesn't mean that I'm not going to commit these things, that I will. And when I'm foolish and I'm forgetful, I will sin. But I recognize that what I have done is something that is dead. Christ killed it. So again, I can only do what God has done for me. So can I put to death the members of my body concerning immorality? And God says yes, so I say yes. And so I'm motivated. And I know I possess the power. That's the a great amount of this battle, is that I look at my track record concerning things like impurity and immorality and passion. And I look at my track record and I say, all I do is fail at these things. But then God says, but is it true that they're dead to you? And I look at the Word of God and I say, yeah, they are. Now, is it also true that as far as the east is from the west, I've cast your sins from you? Yeah, your Word says that. Does the new covenant say that your sins and your iniquities I remember no more? And I say, yeah, your Word says that. So you've got a bad track record. Yeah. But does that determine your future? Because you have not run the race well in the past, does that mean that you can't run the race now? And when I look at the Word of God, I say, well, no, it doesn't mean that. Yes, I can run the race well, not the waste well. Even if I have a lisp, I can do it. Yes, I can. Because of what you've done for me. And see, when I come to that realization, my whole life is just enmeshed in the love of God, the grace of God, the gifts. Because this has all been gifted to me. Christ died to make this a reality. And now I possess it. So I execute what God has done. He killed my flesh. And no, apparently that doesn't mean that it is no longer existent, but it has lost its power. So when it tempts me, I say no. When I fail, I don't continue in sin, but recover. Repent, really, is the proper word there. I change my mind. I just turn from it. And if I feel weakened by it and I can't seem to overcome, I go to God and confess. Which, look, when you recognize sin, you've already confessed it. But you're not doing this to be forgiven. But so often we have to go to God and say, look, and openly with Him, not that He doesn't know it, but and openly with Him say, this area of my life is a slave to sin. How are we going to get over this? How are we going to overcome this, Father? And so I don't hide a thing from Him. And you know, one of the things He says, it gives you the courage. Son, daughter, you're completely forgiven and you're completely empowered. Do you recognize that this life is yours? That, you know, it's it's a done deal that you can walk conform to the image of Jesus Christ. So consider is too flimsy. It's put to death. Consider is, they're thinking about it. There's no thinking about it here. It's a done deal. So, as we said last night, the reality is that though I do this, the flesh will not stop hounding me to dig him back up, so to speak. But I fight day after day. I fight the good fight. And it becomes wearisome at times. Sometimes it's really wearisome. And that's to be expected. Sometimes it's incredibly difficult. And, you know, it's so when it's incredibly difficult, aren't those the times when you lean on God the most? Like, I am on my knees, Father. The temptation is so hard. Resisting it. I don't know if I can resist it another minute. It's so hard. Or I'm failing again and again. Again, I've already flown away by temptation. I've failed. I've committed the sin. Sins. And it's wearisome. And, you know, as a believer who understands the truth, you cling to the cross more than ever. And those tough times, when you look back at them, are actually times of great growth, aren't they? Just in my mind right now, I can picture a few in my own life that I were so hard at times. And I didn't do all that well. I wouldn't say I scored an A, but I made it through. And during those times, I prayed a lot more frequently. I leaned on God a lot more frequently. My personal communication with him was very close. And those times of difficulty are real times of growth. So that's the fight. And the life of Christ is worth that fight. So this is living in the mystery that has been opened up to the believer in this age. Certainly I could not do it. Only Christ could do it for me. He has crucified the flesh and he has made me alive. Christ crucified my flesh. Now I must put it to death in my conscience as well as in my continual consciousness of thought, day in and day out, because I'm tempted by the flesh all the time. Subtly, too. Sometimes I don't even, you know, it's not so much that very obvious sin that it's tempting me to. Sometimes it just tempts me to be lazy. You know, there's two kinds of sins. Is don't do this, which generally Christians are more aware of the don't do's, and they kind of get unaware of the things they're supposed to do, but they don't do. We call it the sin of omission. Have I done everything that I've been called to do? Now, think about it. If you examine yesterday, or even just the hours you've been up today, have I actually done everything that I ought to have done? And it's like impossible to determine, isn't it? Because maybe an opportunity or something, and it went by me, and I didn't even see it. Because I was half asleep spiritually. So, you know, this is why when the disciples asked Christ, how do we pray? One of the things he said is, well, he said pray, and in Luke 11, pray these words. Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others. Because every day I have a debt before God from yesterday. I sinned. I mean, there's no way I could say that. I think yesterday I had a sinless day. How could you possibly determine that? You may say, well, I don't recognize any sin that I haven't done. But they're ignorance, the sins of ignorance that you did that you didn't really recognize, or things you were supposed to do that you didn't do. So what is Christ saying to us there? Asking us to ask, is he telling us to ask God for forgiveness? No, he's saying every day, Father, I have a debt before you of sin. And I've got to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm a forgiven man. I'm forgiven. Correct. He says, yep, you pray that every day. Don't forget that you're forgiven. So I don't go through the Christian way of life with my head down, depressed, condemned, even though rightfully I should be. But I'm not. I mean, it should be according to human standards. Because Christ has paid it. So, again, it's ignorance and forgetfulness that make me foolish. When I'm foolish, I sin. But I must have this consciousness that the old life, the old man, the flesh, he's gone. He's dead. So, Paul continues to write here now. Let's look at verse 5 again. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And then he says, here's man's problem. Here's the problem of the world. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked. So look, you say in verse 6, it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. What? Sin. Immorality, impurity, greediness, everything that he's listed here. The wrath of God is coming upon the world because of the sin of man. All right. Now, is the wrath of God coming on the believer? No, never. You never read of the wrath of God ever coming on a believer. There is a judgment seat of Christ. Will we 2 Corinthians 10:5, I believe it is, 4 and 5, where we will be judged for what we've done, good or bad. Not a lot of detail given to us there, although I've known people to try and fill in detail. As you know with me, I don't fill in detail unless the Bible tells me it. but never in the Bible does it say that I am the object of wrath, of God's wrath. It says it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. So what's the point Paul is making? God is going to viciously judge all those who have rejected his son because of the sins of the world. And therefore, since those things are so against the righteous, holy God and that you have been saved by and whose life you now have, why in the world would you live in them? Why in the world would you even consider them? And that's his argument. That's the same argument he makes in all his epistles. Since these things will be judged by God, and we're delivered from them, my sin is forgiven, my flesh is crucified, I'm in Christ who hates these things. And remember, if God is wishy-washy concerning sin, he is not righteous. If God looks at sin and goes, one way or the other, I don't know what to do with it, judge it, not judge it. He's not perfectly righteous and pure and holy. The perfect, righteous, pure, sinless God looks at sin and loathes it because he is pure. And all of this is revealed to us. And here we are as sinners, and again, in case we want to say from verse 6, yeah, go get them, God, right? Go bash them, all those sinners who have rejected you. He says, wait. He says in verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Meaning, don't forget you were an unbeliever too. All right, so we all once walked in them. And so the wrath of God comes upon sin, showing the worthless evil that it is. And that judgment, if you know the judgment's in Revelation, when God pours out his bowls of wrath, how does that go for the people on the earth? What about the judgment of all at the end? Where do they go? Banished from the presence of God into the lake of fire. We can't even imagine how horrible that is. And we wonder, we say to God, how can that be? How can you make it so horrible on them? But then again, if if God is in any way lax, lackadaisical, you know, kind of given a little give, what's the word I'm looking for? I'll think of it in a second. If he's lackadaisical concerning sin, then he is not pure. Judgment is judgment. So let me show you something. That's not my notes. Go to Isaiah 21. I mentioned this the other day, and I went and looked at it again this afternoon. Isaiah 21. You know, you wonder, as I'm learning Isaiah more by doing the blogs, I was thinking, I don't envy Isaiah because he actually gets to see it. Isaiah gets the vision of the end of the world. And it's horrible. See, we don't get that vision. We know of it. We don't really like to think of it too much. Because, look, I ain't going to get judged. I'm not going there. I'm going to heaven. You're going to heaven. We don't have to deal with that. But God does reveal it to us through the prophet. And again, what does this do for us? Even though I'm not going to be judged or I'm not going to be under the wrath of God, again, as Paul makes the case, look, it's on account of these things of the sin nature of man that the wrath of God is going to come upon man. Now you who have been delivered from it, who used to be in it, but now you're delivered from it and you're in Christ. He says, and we'll get back to it, he says, put them all aside. Is there any value, anything good to this? Now, what Isaiah witnesses here in Isaiah 21 is the end of Babylon. But Babylon, which will be destroyed soon after Isaiah writes this. What I mean by that is, well, let me get my timing right. Yeah, within about 100 years. It won't be in Isaiah's lifetime, but he's seeing this. That Babylon, the city, the literal city, is going to actually be destroyed. It will be rebuilt. It's been destroyed and rebuilt several times. Notice what he says. Make sure I get to the right one. Look at verse 2. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. Both of these, Elam and Media, attacked. About 100 years later, attacked Babylon with Persia. I have made an end of all groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. Now, what's the twilight, right? The twilight's the end of the day. What twilight was he longing for? The judgment of Babylon, right? Babylon is the arch enemy of Jerusalem. Now, what Isaiah sees of the literal destruction of the city of Babylon is also a picture of the destruction of Babylon at the end. Because we find Babylon again in Revelation 16, 17, 18. And she's a magnificent city. It's the center of life. And at the end of Revelation, she is mauled over. It's horrible. Right? The people scream. They want the rocks to fall on them. They just want to die. Things are so bad. And Isaiah sees this. And he says, it's beautiful what he says here. The twilight that I longed for, you know, the end of God's enemies, the ends of the enemies of Israel. God, when? You know, when are you going to destroy our enemies? We think of, yeah, just let's get this done. Let's get to the end. Let's all go to heaven. But the thing with Isaiah is he actually sees it. Think of decaying bodies, burning bodies, screaming children. It's horrid. And the thing he longed for, he says, has been turned for me into trembling. He says, in verse 3 again, he says, I'm so bewildered I cannot hear. I'm so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels and horror overwhelms me. See how powerful that language is? That's the end, the judgment of man. It's not so nice, is it? It's actually horrible. There's a reason God reveals it to us. So go back to Colossians 3. This is the reason that applies to us. If the life of Babylon will meet such an end, and the life of Babylon is the life of the unbeliever, it's the way of the world. So the argument made by Paul is, put him aside, because you're no longer this. For it is an account of these things that the wrath of God will come. What? This is Babylon. Babylon in verse 5. What is it? Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Think of how much evil men have done to one another for greed, which continues to go on. For greed. Right, Turkey invaded, what was it, yesterday or today? I don't forget. Yesterday they invaded Syria. Yeah, why is Erdogan, whatever his name is, why is he doing that? He says, I'm trying to prevent terrorism. Uh-huh. All the world believes you. Sure. Right, what is it about? It's about Turkey. It's about, not the meat. It's about Turkey's political... economic strength. It's greed at the base of it. The lust for greed and power. Turkey's had a long history with Kurds. The Kurds, they do not like one another. And there's 50 million Kurds in Turkey who don't like the government. Trying to prevent terrorism. So that's a snapshot, a small snapshot of things gone past throughout human history because of immorality, impurity, passion, even desire and greed. He said, for it is account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and it will. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Here the verb means to put them off from yourself. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. So we go from sins of the flesh, impurity, immorality, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, and then we go to sins of the tongue. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And then he continues, don't lie to one another. Really what he says here is, don't deceive by lies. Since you laid aside, now here in Colossians 3:9, we have an aorist middle participle. The middle is significant, meaning you laid aside from yourself. That's what the middle voice means. You laid aside from yourself. And the aorist participle means that this was done before. In Ephesians 4, he uses an infinitive, which we can't tell. Does he mean we have laid it aside, or does he want us to lay it aside now? Well, in the same way that he writes here in Colossians that put to death, make dead the members of your body in accordance with immorality, he does in Ephesians say, put aside the old man and put on the new. But here in Colossians, he makes it clear that this was done when you became saved. Do not lie to one another. Why? No immorality, impurity, greed, and all of that. No sins of the tongue, malignant speech, anger, wrath, malice, slander, none of that. Stop deceiving one another, none of that. And I say, why, Paul? How could I possibly, and why would I do all of that? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Christ killed it. And, see, I have to be something. If the old self has been laid aside, what am I? And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And don't miss a word there, because it's magnificent. The fact that I have put on the new self, meaning I am the new self, I am the new humanity, and that new humanity is constantly being renewed to the true knowledge. Epinosis here could mean full knowledge, as it's translated in Ephesians 4, according to the image of the one who created him. I'm becoming more Christ-like by the knowledge of the Word of God, the full knowledge of Christ. And so, the argument is a magnificent truth, an absolute truth. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, I have laid aside the old man, and I have put on the new one. This is who I am. And this has been God's message to this ministry for, what, months? Over and over it comes. And it will continue just a bit more until we get back to Ephesians 3. So we're told not to deceive by lies. Remember, Christ said, stop making vows. He said, no more vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It means we no longer need to deceive others by a vow. If you give a vow, it means that you're promising that you're not lying, or that you won't lie, or that you'll fulfill your vow. None of that anymore. Always tell the truth. The thing about that last one is that if I'm always going to tell the truth, and I'm never going to deceive, not even a little, that I'm actually going to have to just fully expose myself. Right? If what people do is they put on masks, they put on a facade, they lie a little, call them white lies, they deceive a little, they put on an act, and they're trying to, why are they doing that? They're deceiving those around them. If I never deceive in the littlest way, then I'm always completely, openly me. And for a lot of people, they don't want to be that. It's very scary to be that. But you see, because I'm the new creature, and because I am the new man, and because Christ is in me, all I'm revealing is Christ. I mean, that's who I am. I'm in him, and I'm revealing him. When I live in the truth, I live in the truth, I'm revealing him. So why wouldn't I want to? And even if people reject it, or if people persecute, which they will, blessed are you, Christ said, when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Not blessed are you for when you're persecuted because you made a stupid decision and you sinned. It's blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. If I never vow, meaning I never lie, I never deceive, then it will always be true, or it will always be my true self that is revealed and projected to the world. And really what Christ is saying there, what I'm saying there as a believer doing this, is I got nothing to hide. I got nothing to hide. But what about you? Because you still commit sin, right? So what about the areas of your life that you're still maybe struggling with? And it's not like you have to openly tell everybody. But if it becomes known. See, this is where in 1 John 1:9, homologeo, confess, is in every other part of the Bible, homologeo is used for public confession. And in 1 John 1:9, it doesn't actually say confess to the Father, does it? It says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And, you know, at times, It is required, not that I go to people and openly confess to them, but I'm not hiding the fact from anybody that I'm a sinner. I'm no self-righteous prig. I'm no one who's walking around saying, well, I'm better than all the rest of you. Because I'm not. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And if I have to openly confess, I don't have to tell them exactly what my sins are, but sometimes maybe I do. Maybe I have to apologize for something. I don't know. But I can openly say to the world, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm cleansed and forgiven and at peace with God. Would you like that as well? Would you like to be where I am? Yes, a sinner, but saved and cleansed and forgiven by God forever. We're not hiding the fact that we're sinners. So I project myself. So be it. I don't have to lie. I don't have to deceive. People deceive when they're hiding something ugly. Do you know that in the West, that Joseph Stalin, when he was large and in charge in the USSR, that he was heralded in the West as a man of peace? Did you know that? That in the 40s and 50s and 60s, especially in the 60s when the West got very, very liberal and leftist and all touchy-feely, they thought communism was great, and they thought Joseph Stalin was awesome. Isn't that amazing? He is the biggest mass murderer in the history of mankind. They thought he was awesome. And you know why that is? Because Stalin could project himself as someone awesome. He had a talent for that. He could actually be on the world stage and project himself as almost a savior. And they lied to the world that the Soviet Union was doing very well. And what was it? A big fat lie. What was Joseph Stalin hiding? If we could picture the ugliest man who maybe ever lived, he was hiding something very ugly. But you see, the new humanity in Christ doesn't have to hide a thing. We actually want the world to see. Come and see what's in here. Come and see what's in here. And you will see God. So how is it possible that I could do all of this? Lay aside these sins. Put on the old man. Lay aside the old man. Put on the new man, sorry. It's we have laid aside the old self and put on the new self who is being renewed in the image of Christ. He's done it. He has done it for us. Go to Ephesians 5:3. This would give us complete and utter confidence to do it. Ephesians 5:3. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Right? So, same sins that he lists in Colossians, but he says here, don't even speak of them. I say, why not? What's the big deal? Remember, the wrath of God is coming upon mankind because of these things. It's so ugly, a judgment, because they're so ugly. Why should I even speak of them? There's entire industries in this world that are built upon them. What's the number one thing watched on the internet? Immorality. By far. Greed, impurity. People long to look at it. Paul says here, don't even speak of it. We have nothing to do with it anymore. Verse 7. Do not be partakers with them. Partakers with who? The unbeliever. Meaning not that you can't be their friends. You should be. You need to express God to them. But partakers in the context is the partakers in their way of life. I do not have anything to do with their way of life. Christ ate with the sinners. He spoke with them. Tax collectors, these were not good people. Of course, he didn't condone or do what they did. And I'm sure when they were around him, they did not do what they normally do. You can imagine how much he changed them. they generally spoke in a certain way and were a certain way. And here they are, this guy who's a rabbi, they think he's a rabbi. And it's the first time ever that a religious man has ever wanted to be with them. Their behavior and their speech changed. And then when he spoke, for so many of them, their hearts changed. And they became completely different people. Right? Like that prostitute who ran into the Pharisee's house and cried on his feet, poured ointment on his feet and his hair. And he said, "Daughter, your sins are many. Your sins are many. But you have been forgiven." Verse 11. "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish." These are all commands from chapter 4 in Ephesians to the end. 26 commands that are active, meaning I have to choose them. And some of them are positive things to do, and some of them are negative things not to do. And you see how clear it is, right? It's simple. There's a way that is the life of God and of Christ, and we have been gifted with that life, and we must live it. And there's a way that is not that life, and we have no part with that anymore, though it still tempts us in certain areas. Right, so in God, there's, you know, I've heard people discuss theologically how they get around this and all of that nonsense discussion. You don't even have to say, well, what does the Greek really say here? It says exactly what you're reading. Right, it's a perfectly fine translation here. So there are no excuses. Also, the understanding and acknowledgement of sin in you while continuing in its pattern is not given as a solution either. In other words, I continue in a lifestyle that is under the mastery of certain areas of sin, and my solution is to confess them all along the way, which you should, but they have to be overcome. Right? We must, and not delay at that, though it may take time. But if I say of myself, you know, I'm just not mature enough to try and even stop this pattern of sin in my life, I'm going to wait. and it's just going to gain more power and control as time goes on. Some people have said, well, that's the grace of God. You don't have to be so concerned about it. Did you just read these passages as I did? Do they only apply to certain Christians and not all Christians? All of us who are born again and saved. I say from experience, anybody out there, anyone listening, you're struggling in areas of sin, get at it now. It must stop now. Don't say, well, I'm going to stop some of it, or I'm going to, no, you get at it. You fight the good fight by the grace of God. It's not works. It's not works. All of us have been called to be Christ-like. So we have to overcome the weakness, the foolishness that is inherent in the human race since the fall. We have to overcome that which is inherent in the old man whom Christ has crucified. And that's the great journey. Right? If I've been fighting a certain area of sin and I still haven't overcome it and I've been fighting it for years, well, at least you're fighting. God promises deliverance. He never in the Word of God tells us how much time it's going to take. Yeah, I've heard some people tell me that they've overcome certain things like almost immediately when they became believers. And I believe them. I'm these are sincere people who I knew. And there are other people I knew that it just continued to struggle and struggle. And, you know, what's the difference? God doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that each of us have the very hairs of our head numbered. He knows absolutely every detail of our lives. And for every one of us, he's for us and not against us. But certainly in the The sin nature is a tricky, deceiving, wants to make a deal, wants to make a treaty thing. Although the Bible personifies it as being alive, it's tricky. And why these passages are so necessarily to the point, like a hammer, right? Paul says, don't be foolish. I said, Paul, could you clarify that? No, don't be stupid, right? Like, it's to the point. It's like a hammer. Don't do this. Do that. And it's so that you don't get, you know, you can't get wishy-washy with the sin nature when you're in the face of these commands. You say, buddy, you're dead. You're dead. Put it to death. So the great journey of the Christian, I say, man, this is going to be so hard. It may look like it at times, but I never go alone. I never go alone. The whole Trinity goes with me. The whole Trinity, even though the Bible doesn't come flat out and say that the Father indwells you, by the way. There's one passage that said he abides with you. But flat out in the Scripture, it says the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we all assume the Trinity is always together, so fine. But the Holy Spirit is in you. The Son of God is in you. The Father is always with you. You never go alone. And so what this, the truth, what it builds in me is my faith is put in this truth, is that I gain this amazing courage in the face of all opposition. And courage, like anything, it takes time to build. But if I never start taking the steps to fight, I'll never build any courage. I end with this. Malcolm Muggeridge, I mention him a lot because I love his writing. Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist and died in 2000 something, early 2000s. and when it, as a journalist, he's a very skeptical man his whole life. And he's a very smart man, a great man. He's a journalist in Britain. Was. And as he came, and he moved in circles with, and it just kind of happened with him, with very famous, influential, eminent people. And the more he got to know about nations and famous people and powerful people and politicians and so on, the more disturbed he became. And that he come to know that there really is no truth anywhere. That everybody's lying and everybody just wants stuff. And then at some point in his life, Malcolm Muggeridge accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And actually, his entire work in journalism changed. Before he was a Christian, Muggeridge became very disillusioned and angry and caustic about the people and the movements that he reported on. The focus of his work, though, changed from the famous when he became a Christian. He started writing about the lowly and about missionaries and about work being done by Christians. And, of course, because his Christianity came out in his writing, and he was an editor for a very famous magazine, he's the head editor for a very famous magazine in England, the forcefulness of his statements were dismissed by some as an exaggeration, that something had gone wrong with him, and it's all dismissed. In 1973, Muggeridge was the rector of the University of Edinburgh, and he resigned. In 1973, he resigned. And the reason why is because the students requested the liberal distribution of, quote, pot and pills. The student body at the University of Edinburgh in 1973 wanted a liberal distribution to the student body of pot, marijuana, and pills. So Muggeridge is like, this is stupid. This is a university. And he quit. Ironically, the two loudest voices denouncing him were of the chaplains. Two chaplains in the church had denounced Muggeridge for resigning. Muggeridge complained that the students on whom society lavished its resources in the expectation that they would spearhead progress, producing great works of art, perception, and understanding, were degrading themselves with the resort of any old slobbering debauchery anywhere in the world at any time. Dope in bed, he called it. He said in his resignation address that the essential quest of a university and the highest aspiration of man is to see God, and that to see God is to find understanding, to know the mystery of things, and that cannot be achieved by the most perceptive and enlightened thinking, let alone by indulging the senses or doing good deeds, but by purity of heart. You can only see God through purity of heart. And that is very true. Right? There's a lot of people on this planet who know a lot about the Bible, but they don't really put their faith in it. And I'm thinking, you know, professors at universities and others who have a knowledge of the Word of God, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. And what is a relationship with Christ too? Go back to the picture in your mind of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Christ, dining, eating with tax collectors and prostitutes. Here's this rabbi, and they know him to be holy. I mean, Jesus oozes holiness. Of course he does. What do you think happened to their behavior? Let's say they're not believers yet, you know. He just came to eat with them. Their behavior changed. And that's because you're around holiness. You're around purity. I'd better say that if Christ, the literal resurrected Christ, were following you around every single day, that it would cause a certain level of purity in you. Just because he's right there watching you. But what we learn the truth without him actually in my visible presence. He's at the right hand of God, but the truth of it all is that I have been made to be pure. And the truth of it all is that I have been empowered to be pure. And really, it's the greatest thing that a man can do is to be pure. And when a nation or a people abandon purity, they abandon morality, like our nation is doing, and rapidly we're abandoning morality. There's no other morality out there. So can I say of God's morality, you know, I'm going to leave that and I'm going to go to another morality. But there's no such thing. You can't invent. See, morality is purity, moral. It comes from a word from doing what is right, what is good. And the source of that is one being, God. So when the world says things like, we'll just take an example of a world in our world, that marriage is no longer between a man and a woman. And that marriage is not sacred. And that divorce can happen for any reason you want. And we say, you know, that part of God's morality, God's system that he gave to man, is one man, one woman, in marriage. And no, you can't get divorced for any other reason, as Christ said, except for infidelity. And you're free to remarry after death if your spouse dies. And that's God's rule on marriage. And so we say, as a society, that's stupid. That's old-fashioned. That's so old-fashioned, nobody does that. And so what happens? Is there another morality concerning the union of a man and a woman that I can go to, that I can actually say, well, it's not God's, but it's good? And it's not out there. It doesn't exist. There's only one way of marriage. And there's no other options. And so when I leave God's morality, I don't go to another morality. I go to a moral vacuum. And in the moral vacuum, people suffer majorly. So Muggeridge stood up for his principles. The students wanted pot and pills. He resigned. And you know what? And as I read this, this is 1973 now, there was not a single public statement made in support of Muggeridge's position. Muggeridge was famous all over the United Kingdom and in actually other parts of the world where he had served. He served in the military. Again, he's this major editor of a major magazine. He's a novelist. He's everybody. And he's the rector of a great university. Everybody in that country knows him. And everybody knew he resigned. And everybody knew why. And there wasn't one public statement made in support of his position. Now, what happens to nations when they do that? They go down. They decline. And again, as for us, we're called, each of us in Christ are called to live a life that is Christ-like, that is pure, that is holy, that is righteous, that is just. And there is no other life on planet Earth. There is no other way. There is only one. And you and I have been gifted with it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy and for the truth concerning what you have made us to be and what you desire us to be. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit would impress upon our hearts. And know, Father, that we're not perfect, of course, and we don't do everything right. And yet we have some really bad days at times. And we rely completely on your forgiveness and grace. But we press on until we reach the prize and the goal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
A thrill that I